this session and probably the next will be covering the book of Ruth. It's a very short book, only 85 verses altogether, divided in four chapters. It's a running narrative. It doesn't have a lot of complex subplots going on. It's just almost a chronological movement from the beginning to the end in a logical sequence of events that begins with a tragedy in the family of this woman, Naomi, and results in a happy ending for her. Naomi, at the beginning, is married with two sons. Within the space of a few verses, she loses her husband and her two sons. They all die. She's left only with two daughters-in-law, and only one of them stays with her, and that's Ruth. And Ruth is the woman after whom the book is named. There's only two books of the Bible named after women, and the other one, of course, is Esther. Ruth is not mentioned in other books of the Old Testament and is only mentioned once in the New Testament. So outside of this book, in the Bible, we have only one other mention of her, and that is in Matthew 1, where she's in the genealogy of Christ. Along with other women who are mentioned in a long genealogy, she's on the short list of women that Matthew chose to name in Christ's genealogy. And it is no doubt because she is in Christ's genealogy that we have her story. Now, her story takes place during the period of the Judges, which is the book we just finished studying. And as you saw at the end of the book of Judges, there was sort of an appendix with two very separate stories to give us sort of a snapshot of the way life was in the period of the Judges, but more importantly, the two stories at the end of Judges that served as an appendix were giving vital information that had to do with the fates of a couple of different tribes, one the Danites and one the Benjamites. In the story of the Levite and his priest and the Danites, that story was given because it occurred during the period of the Judges, and it had an impact on where the tribe of Dan would be located, other than in just their original designated tribal boundaries, and also gave some background as how Dan came to be compromised in terms of their worship. So that story in the appendix of Judges told of some significant developments in one of the major tribes of Israel. And then the next one, the story about the concubine of the Levite and the war that followed, was there to give us some information about how the tribe of Benjamin came to be reduced to such small numbers. It was because of a great atrocity done by one of the Benjamite cities, and when the Benjamite tribe had the opportunity to rectify the situation, they refused, and they stood by the wicked men of their own tribe and fought a war against the other tribes of Israel and ended up losing and being reduced to only 600 surviving men. And then, of course, from there, they began to multiply again, but they never became significant again, and they lived alongside Judah until they were almost entirely absorbed into Judah. But those stories occurred during the period of the Judges, and they are tagged on at the end of the period of the Judges, of the book of Judges, to give us, as I said, some idea of what life was like during that period, and also some things that happened that were significant for the fate of certain tribes. Now, the book of Ruth could easily be a third story in that appendix. That is, the book of Ruth, though it is a standalone book, it is of the same character in many respects, or has the same functions, as those two stories at the end of Judges. It is a story that tells us something about a slice of domestic life during the period of the Judges, although much in contrast in terms of its morality and its uplifting nature, its edifying nature, very much contrasted from the other two stories, but apparently both kinds of situations existed during the period of Judges. Moral compromise, religious confusion, but also goodness and piety in some sectors, as in Bethlehem in this story. Like the other two stories at the end of Judges, the appendix could have been added to with this story. But also, like those two stories, it tells a significant story about the background of something that was later significant in Israel, not just in one of the tribes or the other, but in all the tribes, particularly the tribe of Judah. But, of course, the purpose of the book of Ruth seems to be to tell us where David's line came from, or how a Moabite woman came to be part of David's ancestry. Because the book ends with a genealogy, which pretty much gives away the reason why it was written, so that this genealogy would make some sense, or that there'd be some detail given that relates to this genealogy. But you can see at the end of the book, It gives the genealogy from Judah, pretty much, down to David. And Boaz and Ruth, who get married in this story, are in that genealogy. So the story of Ruth gives us some information about the background of David, who apparently was living at the time the book was written, which then gives us some reasons to speculate as to who may have written the book. Once again, as with the book of Judges, Jewish tradition is that Samuel wrote it. If this is true, then that would have given another reason to be included in the book of Judges. If Samuel wrote both the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, then Ruth might very justly have been added to the book of Judges as part of its appendix. But for some reason, it was kept out separate. It does give a very different, somewhat more edifying picture of some of the life during the period of the Judges. And it does have a more significant impact on the nation than the other two stories, because one story only affected the Danites and one only the Benjamites, but David became the king over all of Israel. And more importantly, from the Christian point of view, David was the ancestor of Jesus, so that Ruth was the ancestress not only of David, but of course ultimately of Jesus as well. But Samuel is the traditional author, and there are evidences within the book that he could have been the author. Once again, all we really can get from the internal evidence is more or less the time frame in which it was written. And it does talk about a time when the judges ruled. That's how the book begins. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That suggests that this was no longer the circumstance. The judges were not ruling. This was back when they did. So it would be after the coronation of Saul. With the coronation of King Saul, the period of the judges ended. And so this would be after the coronation of Saul, but not much later than David's rule. In fact, probably no later than David's rule, because the genealogy takes us up to David, but not beyond. It doesn't mention Solomon, Rehoboam, and others, as one would expect, if this was written after David's time. It's tracing the genealogy from Judah up to probably the present time of writing, which ends with David. So it was in the lifetime of David, and no doubt after David had become king, or when he was about to become king, that this was written. It was certainly after David had become important enough in Israel for someone to care to write his history. So David at least had been identified in the mind of the author as an important person enough to write a story documenting his background like this. That person could have been Samuel. Samuel could have been the author. If it was not Samuel, it was somebody else who was contemporary. One of the attractive aspects of Samuel as the author is that he is a prophet, and that would give this book status as a prophetic or inspired book. If it was written by somebody other than a prophet, it might be a reliable history, but it would not necessarily give it any status as an inspired book. Since Paul believed all the Old Testament books were inspired, he must have believed that this was written by an inspired writer, a prophet. And Samuel's the main guy that we would think of. Now, there are other prophets in the time of David. There was Nathan and there was Gad, but they were not necessarily as instrumental as Samuel was in transitioning from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchs. And Samuel might be the one who'd have he's got his foot in both eras. Samuel started out his life in the time of the judges and ended it in the time of the kings. And so he would be a good candidate. There's certainly nothing in what I've said that would prove or even point directly to Samuel as the author, but since the Jews have that tradition and it is credible in view of the material that can be found in it, we will proceed with that assumption. Now, at what time during the period of the judges did Ruth live? I don't know if that can be determined. There's not very much time indicators in it. Of course, we could go by the number of generations between Ruth and David, which was two. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And so it would not be very long before the end of the period of the judges. It'd be, well, since David was the second king after Saul had reigned for 40 years, then we'd have to say that Ruth would live two generations before Saul was inaugurated. But generations are notoriously inexact lengths of time. And so she probably lived before, certainly before Samson. Whether in the time of Jephthah, we can't say. Some commentators say during the period of Jair, but there's really no way of knowing for sure. Some have, I think, even suggested the time of Gideon, though that seems fairly early to be the case. But the main indicator of that would be that it says there was a famine that drove this family from Bethlehem into Moab for survival. Now, the book of Judges itself doesn't mention any famines during that period, but that's not surprising necessarily. The book of Judges isn't there to talk about all the weather. It's talking about these individual judges rising and falling. So that it might not be mentioned is not surprising. Although we do find in the time of Gideon that the Midianites sort of imposed what was, we could say, an artificial famine on the land of Israel, because every time their crops would ripen, the Midianites would come in and raid them, and so the people were somewhat starving. And so whether the famine that we read of in the book of Ruth was artificial or natural, we don't know. If it was artificial, then the only case we know of in the book of Judges would be during the time of Gideon. But as I say, it seems to me that Gideon's a little too early for the fewness of the generations that exist between Ruth and David. And so we'll just leave the question unanswered as to what time frame Ruth lived in. It was just probably safe to say about 100 years before David, in all likelihood, somewhere thereabouts. Now, the book has some lessons that Christians have always found in it. Its main purpose of its writer seems to have been to document something of the genealogy of David. But a secondary purpose might well have been to illustrate the concept of a kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel, G-O-E-L, Goel is the Hebrew word. It means a near kinsman who is in the position to redeem somebody who has lost something. And this comes from certain things in the law of Moses. For example, in Leviticus 25 and verse 25, Leviticus 25:25 says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he shall redeem it what his brother has sold." Now, what that means is if someone comes into extreme poverty and has to sell their property, although they'd rather not, but they have to survive, not just everyone can come and reclaim it from the buyer. The person who bought it is the legal owner. Therefore, getting it back to the original owner is not everybody's right to do. But somebody who's rich enough and near enough of kin, the closest relative of the poor person, is entitled to step in and buy back the property for his poor brother. And the person who has bought it has to release it to him, because that's the right of the kinsman redeemer to do. And so that's one of the main themes of how Boaz comes to marry Ruth and start a family with her, which is the key subject of the book. There's another aspect to the kinsman redeemer idea. They're not necessarily joined as one concept in the law, but they were apparently joined as one concept in the minds of the Hebrews at this particular time. Some of the things in the law had been modified a little bit or interpreted a certain way in the time of Ruth that you wouldn't necessarily find to be stated in the law. But in the book of Ruth, you find that the person who had redeemed the property of his poor brother also must marry his widow. Now, there is, of course, the law of Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which does say that if a man dies and leaves no heirs, that his brother or nearest kinsman, actually it just falls to his brother in the law, but apparently it in the thinking of the Jews, eventually it was thought that the brother-in-law marrying the widow is now connected at the hip with the obligation of a kinsman redeemer. And so in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Now, what is that? It says, well, it shall be that the firstborn which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, one of the issues in the book of Ruth is that the name of a Jew might not be blotted out of Israel. Just as at the end of Judges, that story about the concubine and what followed, the main concern was that a tribe not be blotted out or erased from the map. The survival of all the tribes and even the survival of every individual family was a very important thing. And when Elimelech, the man who was Naomi's husband, died and left two sons, but they died childless, that means the family line of Elimelech was done. There was no way for his family line to be carried on. And the law had made an arrangement for that, that a near relative, actually Deuteronomy says his brother, and it seems that technically under the law only the brother was obligated to do this, but they had, by the time of Ruth, the people had connected this with the kinsman redeemer idea, that a near kinsman could redeem the property and marry the widow. And in doing so, the child would be essentially named after or carry on the inheritance of the dead man. The first child would be. Now see, a widow could marry any other man. Although it says in Deuteronomy, she shall not, it doesn't mean because it's immoral, but because if she marries another man, it will not bring an heir to her deceased husband. But if the man she marries is a close enough relative to her deceased husband, it is close enough to the same thing as her husband having an heir, that it carries on his family name. It's just the way, a different way of thinking in Middle Eastern ancient times than we think, and that's how people were thinking. Now, therefore, by the time of Ruth, if there was a man who died childless and left a widow and some property, but the property had been forfeit because the widow was poor and she had to sell it off, then a kinsman redeemer could have the privilege of buying the property back for the family. But in the days of Ruth, this privilege came along with an obligation to do the thing of a Levirate marriage, to marry the widow too. And we find that in this story, Boaz is interested to do both, but there's somebody else who's a nearer relative who has really the first right of redemption. And that man is interested in redeeming the property, but not marrying Ruth, and so he gives up that right and it falls to Boaz. And all that legal stuff that's near the end of the book would be totally undecipherable for us. It would make no sense to us at all if we don't have some sense of what this law of Levirate marriage and the law of kinsman redeemer mean. But the point that many Christians observe is that Boaz plays the role of a kinsman redeemer, and in so doing becomes like a type of Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Everywhere the scripture refers to him as our redeemer, he has redeemed us out of our lost condition, but he did so as a kinsman. God or an angel or an animal could not redeem us in the same sense. Someone had to be near enough related to us to qualify. A kinsman redeemer had to be a near relative. And so God becomes one of us, becomes a blood relation to humanity, so that he has the right of redemption. Now, redemption from what? Well, in our case, from bondage to the devil, bondage to sin. So Christ's redemption of us is seen by most Christians as an antitype of Boaz's redemption of Ruth. Of course, any kinsman redeemer in Israel would be such a thing, but we don't have any other stories of them. We have the law about it, but Ruth is the only story about it we have in the Old Testament. Okay, let's look at the story. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, this famine was in the land of Bethlehem. These are Bethlehemites or Ephrathites. Bethlehem is also called Ephrathah. The name Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. The word Ephrath means fruitfulness. And the town was known by both names. Apparently it was a place which under normal circumstances was very productive of wheat, or in this case barley. Grain crops grew in abundance there, so that the town had been called the House of Bread, or Fruitfulness, Ephrath, two names for the same place. And these people were natives of the area, that is, their ancestors had settled there in the time of Joshua. They were not sojourners there, for example. And so the House of Bread, the fruitful place, became a place of famine. We don't know, as I said, whether this was done by human invaders stealing the crops, or whether it was just a time of drought for long seasons where the crops didn't grow much. But this man at least thought that his family's survival depended on him finding another place to live. Usually in the Old Testament, in times of famine in Israel, people would migrate down to Egypt. Egypt always had plenty of water because the Nile was there. An abundance of water was in the Nile, and it was actually pumped up from the river to irrigate lands, so there was no shortage of food, even during times when there were droughts in other parts of the region. Egypt was the place where Abraham went during a drought. It was the place where Jacob went, and Joseph brought his family down there because of a drought and a famine in the land. It was the no-brainer. If you lived in Palestine and there was a famine, you could find food down in Egypt. For some reason, Elimelech didn't choose to go to Egypt, although it would have been, I believe, as near as I can tell, nearer for him. Instead, he crossed the Jordan and went to the land of Moab, historical enemies of theirs, and yet he seemed to live more or less unmolested by the Moabites there. There must not have been a famine there at the time, so he went there in order to procure the survival of his family. However, there's a certain irony in that, because it was there that they died prematurely. Now, they might have died also if they had been in Bethlehem, but he seems to have left the promised land to go into the land of the enemy to save his life. But like Jesus said, in some cases, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. If you actually compromise and do something that's not spiritually the right thing to do in order to save your life, it may not produce that result in the providence of God. The judgment of God may come upon you. Now, did Elimelech do something that was wrong? It was never forbidden in Scripture that the Israelites should ever go to Moab to live. But why would they? God had promised to bless them in the promised land. If they were righteous, if they were covenant keepers, God would provide for them. Going to Moab assured that his son marry Moabite women. And Moabites were of a cursed race. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, God said that a Moabite shall not enter the house of the Lord for 10 generations. Now, whether that means 10 generations from the time of Moses on, which it probably does, we can't say, but it may be that this story occurred late enough that it was just maybe over 10 generations after the time of Moses. Maybe the Moabites had come out from under that curse just recently, but still, when a man could marry his daughters or his sons off to women in Israel who were worshippers of Yahweh, for him to go to a land where the worshippers of Chemosh were the only people available to marry his sons to does not seem like a decision made for spiritual motivation. It's not a wise choice. And as far as keeping his family alive, it didn't really have that effect either. The man himself died, we find, in Moab, and then his sons did. Now, his sons' names were given as Mahlon and Chilion, and these names are thought to mean weak and faint. Now, why would someone give their children names like that? It's possible that these sons were born small, undersized, somewhat fragile. Maybe they were not very healthy specimens. They might have been named after a congenital disease or weakness that they suffered. In any case, they were named names that suggested them not to be very hardy specimens, weak and faint. And it may be that condition that they succumbed to when they were in Moab. It may be that they were going to die young anyway. Maybe that they just were people born with a hereditary condition that was not going to make them live long. In any case, they lived long enough to get married to Moabites, but they didn't have any children. And so Elimelech, we say in verse 3, died, and Naomi was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, in that time, it would appear, they would have had plenty of time to have children, but neither Ruth nor Orpah had children. It may not be their fault, because Ruth later did with another husband, so it's possible that these weak young men were also impotent and sterile. In any case, we read, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So she was a widow indeed, as Paul uses the term. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about the church taking care of widows who are widows indeed. That is not only a person who is a widow for the loss of her husband, because anyone who loses a husband is a widow, but a widow indeed was someone who had no sons to support her. That's what Paul says. Said that the church should take care of women who are widows indeed. But he said, but if a woman has sons or even nephews who can care for her, then they should take care of her. She's not a widow indeed. She has some other family members to care for her. But Naomi was left totally destitute. No sons to support her, no husband to support her. Only daughters-in-law who, like herself, would need to be supported. So she was given the additional burden of family members that needed to be supported, and none left to support them. So they were left in a very severe state of poverty. And no doubt would have been in a better condition to have stayed in Bethlehem and had the boys marry Jewish girls and have relatives nearby who could help them out. But in Moab, Naomi had no relatives and no one. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. So the famine had ended in Israel, and none too soon, because in Moab she really was destitute. So she thought, well, there's food in Israel again, and also family. At least I can go back and die or live some kind of existence among people who are my relatives and countrymen. So she rose up to go. And, of course, her daughters-in-law initially started to go with her. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of to her mother's house. Yahweh deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. But they made different decisions. They said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? You see, if she could have more sons, then the law of Levirate marriage would require that her new sons would grow up to marry, their sisters-in-law because of their deceased brothers. That'd be, if Mahlon and Chilion had had more brothers, those brothers would have been obligated to marry these women. But there weren't more brothers. And Naomi says, I don't have any more sons, Dad. I'm not going to have any more kids. So there's no hope for you. And if you go with me, you've got no hope of ever marrying again. So you go back and find a Moabite man, and you can have children and families like you should. And she said in verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now these are the two reactions of the two daughters-in-law. Naomi urged them with strong arguments to not even consider going with her, because it really was a seemingly a hopeless future for them there. They were young women, probably still very marriageable in their own land. They could find men, but what Israelite would want to marry a Moabite? Israelites who live in Israel would have plenty of Jewish women as options, and choosing a Moabite woman would not be very normal or very likely. So the women would do better to stay in their own country and make new futures for themselves while Naomi goes back to Judah. But they make different decisions. Orpah says, okay, I will go home. And she kissed her mother goodbye, mother-in-law. And then Ruth just clung to her. She wouldn't leave her. And she said to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. I have always had a hard time not seeing this as a picture of the choices people make to follow Jesus or not. There's really not much that would account for Ruth's decision to go. There was no prospect for her. She may have just been very fond of Naomi, but that would hardly account for her throwing away all her future just to hang out with her mother-in-law the rest of her life. She was very clearly going to live in poverty if she went with her, and might just be reduced to being a beggar and an old maid, never having children or husband. Whereas the prospects would be much better just staying in Moab. But she was throwing all of that away just to be with Naomi and to perhaps do what she considered to be her duty to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law was giving her permission to not go, but her mother-in-law needed someone to help her out. She was an old woman, an old widow. And Ruth obviously made herself available to help support her when she got to Bethlehem. So it's hard to know exactly all the motivations Ruth had. We can see that Ruth believes in Yahweh, although her people believe in Chemosh. And it may be that, more than anything else, that made her insist on going to Judah. Through her association with this Jewish family, she apparently had adopted the faith in the Jewish God. And sincerely so, not just externally in order to get along, but rather so much so that she refused to stay in the land of Chemosh, in the land where everybody she would know would be worshippers of a God that she believed to be false, and no one she knew would be a worshipper of Yahweh. Better to suffer poverty and widowhood and all of that and be among the worshippers of Yahweh than to have more attractive earthly prospects and have to be among those whose faith she apparently no longer held to. Because she names Yahweh as her God. And she says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Nothing closer to conversion or becoming a proselyte could be imagined for a woman. A man would have to be circumcised if he wanted to be a Jew, and he wasn't born one. But a woman couldn't be circumcised, so basically for her to become a Jew just meant for her to profess the commitment to be a Jew. To say, your God is my God, your people are my people, I'm a Jew, like you now. Now, she was a Moabitess, but she was thereafter regarded as a proselyte. And, of course, a proselyte had the same privileges as Jews, and that's what she chose, to be a poor proselyte rather than a rich or at least comfortable Moabite. Now, I say this is a little, it reminds me of people following Jesus, because the commitment she makes is the commitment that we make when we become disciples. And there were two people connected to Naomi who were both capable of going with her if they would. But when she told them to count the cost, Orpah left her, kissed her, but left her. She showed affection to her, but not devotion to her. I mean, Judas kissed Jesus, but betrayed him. The other disciples, we don't find them kissing him, but they follow him to their deaths eventually. And, you know, devotion and affection are not the same thing. I'm sure Ruth felt affection for Naomi, but so did Orpah. But feeling affection, giving her a kiss, it was a kiss goodbye. It was saying, okay, you're right, lady. What you're offering me if I go with you is no good deal for me, so I'm going to go another direction. But Ruth seems to be inseparable. She can't, you know, Naomi can't shake her off. And Ruth said, don't even try to shake me off. Don't entreat me to leave you. Don't try to convince me, because that's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to turn back. I'm going to follow you, no turning back. Don't ask me to turn back from following after you. I mean, the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back," could easily have been inspired by the words of this line. Actually, many wedding vows have been developed from this particular statement, although this is not a wedding vow, since Ruth was not marrying Naomi, but her commitment to Naomi was so lifelong and so unconditional, it resembles the kind of commitment that marriage is, and of course the kind that a Christian makes to Christ in becoming a follower of His. So that I've heard this Song of Ruth, as it's sometimes called, sung or recited at weddings, because the measure of devotion that it exhibits is something that is appropriate for something that's a lifelong commitment, not just friendship here. And Ruth says, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I'll lodge with you. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Easily what a Christian could be saying at the point of conversion, that kind of a commitment being verbalized, is exactly what we must say to Christ. Or if we don't say it, we must have that same intention. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried." Now this statement, "Yahweh, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me," that expression, "Yahweh, do so to me and more," is something that you find from time to time in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's obviously an idiom. It's a saying. "May the Lord do so to me and more." Scholars feel that there must have been something more than just the verbalizing of this that took place, perhaps a hand motion. Some say perhaps the drawing of the finger across the throat, like, "May God do this to me and worse if I break my vow." You know, I mean, it's wishing upon oneself an imprecation. If I don't keep my vow, may God punish me in this way or worse. And so that's what is implied there, though we don't know, besides the words spoken, we don't know what gestures may have accompanied it, but it seems to imply, may the Lord do this. Probably this was somehow acted out, and more to me if I don't keep my vow. So she actually wishes a curse upon herself if she doesn't. If anything can separate her from Naomi, but death itself. And that's how people should be in their marriage commitments. And that nothing but death is ever going to put us apart. So you can see that traditional wedding vows might well have taken some of their inspiration from these words. And so Naomi stopped trying to persuade her to leave and went with her. And just like Naomi tried to persuade Orpah and Ruth to not follow her by telling how much it would cost them, Jesus also did that with people who said they'd follow him. And he probably put some of them off. Remember, a man came to him and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And he said, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you know, I can't really offer you comforts, even such comforts as woodland animals. Animals sometimes have a better deal than what I'll offer you in terms of comfort and security and things like that in the world. That's, of course, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57-58. And then he said to another, in verse 59, Luke 9:59, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those of my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus had at least two of these three men actually volunteered to follow him without being asked. And he put them off somewhat by saying, "This will cost you more than you think it will. I don't think you're ready to do this." Now, they might have decided they would do it anyway. We don't know what their reaction was to his comment. But his comment was, in a sense, the same thing Naomi was doing. The daughters-in-law said, "We'll go with you." He said, no, wait. Realize what you're getting into here. And once they counted the cost, one of the girls decided it was too high a cost and didn't go. The other did. I don't really know that staying with Naomi was the only choice that was a virtuous choice. I don't know that Orpah was wrong in a sense that to say, "Okay, Naomi, if you don't want me with you, you're on your own. That's fine with me." I don't know that she had an obligation to stay with her. But the thing that made Ruth's choice so virtuous is that it was, of course, very selfless. She was committed to Naomi not just in friendship, but as we see in the following chapters, how she was committed to support her financially and help her out. But more importantly, it was a choice to change religions, because Orpah, in going back to the Moabites, would not know probably any other worshippers of Yahweh, and she herself might not have been one either. She may well have embraced, without any reservations, the religion of her people, worship of the demon god Chemosh. Ruth had been raised with that religion, but she is professing a loyalty now to Yahweh. So she's being converted to Yahwism rather than the Moabite religion. And therefore, this is her virtue. And then it's exhibited in just good, selfless decision-making for the sake of an older widow. Though she herself is a young widow. And by making this choice, is almost certainly choosing to be a widow for life. Although, in the providence of God, those that seek to lose their lives often gain them. And so she was willing to sacrifice to Yahweh her prospects of marriage. But God actually gave her a wonderful marriage after all. Married a rich man who was quite virtuous and apparently fond of her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the people in the city were excited because of them, because the family had been known there, had been there for generations. And so all the people had known them well, and they'd been gone for 10 years. But they were still recognizable when they came back. Perhaps, though, the people in Bethlehem had not received any news of what had transpired, and the death of Elimelech and the death of the sons. In any case, they did recognize Naomi, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Yahweh has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi, as you probably know, means pleasant. That's the Hebrew word, means pleasant or pleasantness. So her given name from birth was like the pleasant one. But the word Mara, we've encountered that previously. That's where the waters were that Israel encountered in Exodus 15 when they had come out of Egypt and they came to some of the first water they'd seen in 3 days, and yet it was bitter and couldn't be drunk. They called the place Mara, which means bitter or bitterness. So she's saying, "You call me pleasant. Don't call me that anymore. Call me bitter." Now, this is the reaction that many people have to their trials. They choose to become bitter rather than pleasant. Now, notice she had no doubts that God was sovereign in the matter. Her troubles, she believed, were God's doing. She said, "Yahweh has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full and I came back empty. This is how God has treated me. So I should be bitter. Or I should be called bitter or bitterness." She is right in seeing the hand of God in this. And it's very important, I think, when we are facing trials, if we want to avoid becoming bitter, if we want to become instead better through our trials, then we need to see some things that are not seen naturally. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. So our afflictions can work a glory in us rather than a bitterness in us. We can become more glorious, more like Christ through our trials, or we can just become more bitter and less like Christ. When we're in a trial, when we face hardship, it's a crossroads. It's a test. And our reaction will determine whether we move forward in our sanctification or backward in it. Whether we become more like Christ or become more alienated from God through bitterness about our trials. The choice, Paul said, is made in looking at the things not that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Not looking at the things that are seen, but looking at the things that are not seen. Now, what things are not seen? What invisible things have to be looked at when you're in trials in order that those trials might work for you glory instead of harm? Well, one of those things certainly is to see God's hand in your circumstances. to see God as sovereign, as Joseph did when he said to his brothers, "You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good." Or as the apostles saw it in the death of Jesus, that Pilate and Caiaphas and the Romans and the Jews, they did to Jesus what God foreordained should be done. God was in it. Jesus himself prayed that God would take the cup from him, but when the cup came to him, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Well, what was he looking at? He looked at Judas and the soldiers. These were not God. These were evil people. These were the devil's people. But he says, "This is the cup my Father has given me." He saw in his trials, as Christians should, the hand of God. Job did too. Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now you see, one of the things that is true but invisible to our eyes, but we must acknowledge in our trials if we're to benefit from them, is that God is sovereign. That God could have prevented this if he wished, and the fact that he did not choose to prevent it means that he intended for me to deal with it. And therefore, it can be received as from the hand of God, no matter who the agent is that God used. It may be the devil that brings it, but it's God who sent it. And that's one thing you have to see in your sufferings. God's hand, God's sovereignty. Well, Naomi saw that, but she still got bitter. Because some people see that, but there's something else invisible you have to see that they're not seeing. They see that God did it, but they don't see that God is good in what he did. They don't see that God is loving. And that is something that is certainly not very visible in our trials. When we're in trials, it's not obvious that God is loving. When everything is going really well and our prayers are being answered and we're comfortable and prosperous and everything is well, it's easy to say, "Wow, God is so good." It's obvious to me that he's good because he's done such good things for me, things that I see as good and desirable. But when God does things in my life that I don't see as good or desirable, then my faith is tested as to whether I believe God is good anyway. The thing he has given me is not what I would have chosen for myself. But do I still trust that it's the good thing that he has in mind, that he has good reason, that he is still a loving God, and notwithstanding the evidence, or notwithstanding the first face I might place on the circumstances, do I believe that under all of it, God has a good purpose, and therefore it's right for him to do it, and shall be good for me, and that God will work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? That's an unseen thing too. When we're in trials, there's two things that are not obvious to us. One is that God is still in control and bringing things into our lives. The other is that God is good. That's not obvious in our trials. We hold to both those things by faith. And that's what faith is seeing what is unseen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1 says. So how do we look at that which is unseen in our trials? Well, it's faith. It's a matter of trusting what God has said about himself. Naomi had half of this down. She recognized God was sovereign. That's good. She said, "It's the Lord who did this to me." As Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." But she was different than Job. Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job said basically, "Well, God is good." And when his wife challenged that, he said, "Well, shall we receive only the good things from the Lord, not the evil things also?" In other words, God is just as good no matter what he gives us. It's appropriate for him to give what he wants to give and for us to receive it as his legitimate prerogative. God is not bad when he does things that we don't want him to do. He's still good. And if we can embrace the fact that he is in it and that he is good, then that transforms the experience of the trial. It's still painful, but it transforms the outcome in our lives, in our attitudes. And we will then not become bitter. Naomi seemed not to be fully embracing the idea that this was good. She would find it to be so, though. If these things had not happened to her, then Ruth would never have married Boaz. And it was the marriage of Ruth to Boaz that brought David along eventually. David would never have come through this line if Mahlon and Chilion had not died and left their Moabite widows. And Boaz would, we don't know whether Boaz would have been in the same position if Elimelech was still alive. It gets to be a legally complicated situation with all these birthrights and inheritance things going on. But technically, at the end, when the child Obed is born, the people say, oh, a child is born to Naomi. Well, Naomi had nothing to do with it bloodline-wise. You know, this is her daughter-in-law, not even related to her. This is Ruth's child, not born from Naomi's line at all. But the connections, the family connections, and how this affected inheritance and the way a child was figured in, it's a very complex thing to our minds because our culture does not see these things the same way. In any case, because these things happened, or at least through these things happening, God arranged something good for Naomi that she could not foresee at this point. We can only see in hindsight. And that is really how it is with virtually all of our trials. Really, even the worst of them. When you're going through a trial, it never seems at the time that any good could come of this. Or if any good could, it couldn't be worth all the pain. It can't be more good than the bad that's been experienced. And I have been through a few trials where I felt exactly that way about. I just thought, okay, this one is so bad that no matter what good God may bring for me, it can't be as good as this is bad. You know, I mean, it just can't be worth this. I really have felt that a couple of times in my life. And yet I was wrong, as it turned out, in both cases. I was wrong. What came of it that could not have come about without it? That is, without the particular trial, the outcome could never have come. It was much better. And I can see in retrospect, as we always will be able to, and sometimes we may not see it clearly until we're at the very end of our life, or even on the other side, after you die, we can look back and say, oh, that's why that was good. But most of the time, we can look at our early trials, and even in our lifetime, we can look back and say, well, this actually ended up for the good. Don't always see it, but it is always so, and we can often see it later. And Naomi, after the story ran its course, I'm sure she looked back and said, oh, all these things God did, that was really so this result could come out, which is a really happy and good result. My son Balon apparently was sterile. In 10 years, he couldn't get her pregnant, and then he died. So I lose my son, but I get a grandson that I would not have had if my son had lived. I would have been without grandchildren if these sons had lived. They obviously were not able to father children in 10 years' time with fertile wives. They couldn't do it. So getting Ruth's first husband out of the way, as it were, tragic as that seemed, made it possible for her to marry someone who would give a grandchild. That means the line could be carried on further than if those boys had lived. Naomi could see that at the end, but not at this point. And that's the point we need to remember, that when we're in our trials, we can't see it at the time, but we will see it later. And what faith says is, well, since I will see reason to rejoice in this at a later time, why wait? Why don't I just rejoice in it now? Paul says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and hope does not make shame, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know that tribulation is going to work something good, so we just glory in the tribulation itself. Why? Because we know we're going to glory in it later when we see, oh, this brought about this. That was good. This pain was a price that was paid for this commodity of blessing that is much better than the price paid. Someday we'll be glad that this happened. So if we're going to someday, why not now? If I'm going to be happy someday, why wait? If I know I'm going to be happy about this later, why don't I just skip the misery and choose to be happy about it now, in a sense? It is possible by faith to praise God and to glorify Him in the trials because we are confident that He's going to bring about something that is not yet seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things that are hoped for. But they're hoped for confidently because there are promises that God will work things out. Therefore, in trials, we need to see that God's hand is in fact in it, but not make that an occasion for being grumpy at God, as she seemed to be, but rather an occasion for being optimistic and saying, God who did this is a God who happens to be on my side. He is a God who happens to work all things for the good. The God who is doing this thing in my life actually is a God that I trust to have a good plan in what He does. And so I'll rejoice in what He does, whether it's good or ill at the moment, because later it'll be good. At least it will be if I respond properly. If I don't, I can just take steps down away from God by my attitude of bitterness. And so, verse 22, Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That'd be around March. So Ruth is going to find some work, because they're going to be harvesting, and there'll be some gleanings for the poor. We'll come back to that after we take a break.